and that's page 1133. One Corinthians 7, starting verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. An unmarried man is concerned about the Lord's affairs, how he can please the Lord. But a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, and his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I am saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord.
Thank you very much, Claire. As Scott said, we've been looking at this series on relationships, and you'll notice that, or you will have noticed if you've read the New Testament before, that basically the whole of the New Testament is designed to be read to everyone in church. In other words, it's not that the talks on marriage are for the married people and something else is for someone else. It's that everyone in church is to understand all of the New Testament, so that those of us who are single understand some of the pressures on married people and also the opportunities they have, and those of us who are still married understand some of the difficulties and pain of those who are divorced, and those of us who are married understand something of the opportunities and the pressures of being single. And so all of us are to understand what each other is going through, so we're able to pray for each other, support each other, and so on and so forth. So we're looking this morning at the single life, but don't think that's only if you're single, so to speak. All of us need to understand really all of what the Bible says about everything, which is only a way of saying do switch on and don't switch off if you're not currently single. Let's pray and we'll look at this together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your graciousness to us. We thank you for your kindness in giving us the scriptures which provide light and life. And we ask this morning that you would open our eyes and our hearts. Please, we pray, would you be our teacher? And please, would we, together as a congregation and individually, be able to live lives honouring to you as a result. In Jesus' name, amen. So this morning we're looking at the single life, which means those who are not currently married. To be single means either that we have never been married, or we are divorced, or widowed, which is worth saying because it means that even those of us who are married will spend much of our lives as single people. We may have been single for many years before getting married, well, we will have been, and there is a fair chance that us or our spouse will be single for some years after our marriage when the other one dies. So singleness comes in at different stages of life, and even those who consider themselves to have been married for most of their lives, in fact, may find it's under 50% when all is said and done. The one exception that I'm not really speaking to this morning is single parents, because single parents have the responsibility of being married parents, so to speak, of being parents, but without the privileges of having someone else to help. And therefore, it is the hardest of both worlds, and as a church family, we want to be very supportive of quite a number amongst us who are single parents and give them the help that they need. If there's anything this morning that's helpful for you and you're a single parent, I'm well and glad, but please don't think this is particularly aimed at you, because you've got enough pressures on you without anything else. You'll see an outline on the back of the notice sheet, as always, where you can take a few notes if you'd like to. The reality of singleness. Well, the reality in society, the number of people who are single have increased significantly in the last quarter of the 20th century, increased by somewhere between 15% and 20%, due partly to people marrying later, not at all, or many more divorced. And yet, in a way, I'm not sure that society has really caught up with it. still expects you to have a partner, still notice if you walk down past Flight Center, all the holidays are, you know, PP per person, and there's a sort of expectation there'll be two of you, and in the supermarket, packs of food tend to be sold in twos, fours, and sixes, not ones and threes or whatever. And therefore, there is a certain sort of ambiguity. More and more people are single, and yet I'm not sure the expectations of the society have caught up with that. But as always, the Bible speaks candidly on the subject. The Bible speaks, first of all, by example. That is, Paul, John the Baptist, Mary Magdalene, Mary, Martha, Lazarus were all single people. And there's a whole collection of people in the New Testament who appear to have been unmarried, including Luke, Silas, Barnabas, Timothy, Titus, Epaphroditus, Apollos, Lydia, Dorcas, and Phoebe. And most striking of all, of course, the Lord Jesus himself, who was never married. In other words, that person who is the most beautiful example of humanity in its fullness, here is the man who lacks nothing, was in fact never married, and never had a family. He never owned a property, never had a mortgage, he gave up his career, and as I say, was never married, and yet he was the fullest example of what a true, fulfilled human being is. Which straight away pulls the rug from under us in terms of what we should be aiming for in life or what we think is important. And we must keep fighting this idea that you need to be married to have arrived. Now, worst offenders in this category are Christian parents, dare I say it, Christian mothers. If you're a Christian mother, what do you want for your children? First of all, they'll be married. Wrong. Wrong answer. There is something more important, and the fact that Jesus himself was not married should put us onto that, which we'll come onto in a little while. The Bible speaks by example, and it speaks on singleness too by teaching. I wonder if you could just flip back to Matthew chapter 19. We looked at this last week, I think it was. Matthew chapter 19 and verses 11 and 12. I'll read. Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others were made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." Jesus here gives three reasons for people being single. He says, first of all, in verse 12, some were born that way. That is, they were not born to be in a sexual, heterosexual relationship, which is a hated thing to say at the moment. Are you really saying that God would expect us to live our life as a single person all of our life? To which we can say, yes, that is exactly what Jesus was saying. I think the principle we need to grasp from this is that marriage is not a right. Marriage is not something that God owes us. And we need to come to terms with that. Because if we think it is, we're likely either to be sorely disappointed on the one hand, or profoundly ungrateful on the other. Like every good thing that we receive, marriage is a gift that comes from the hand of a sovereign God. More on that a little bit later. There are also implications here in verse 12 for those who have homosexual desires. He says some are eunuchs because they were born that way. That is, there is an implication that in the way that you are born, that is the way that then may determine how you need to live. And I think we need to be realistic at this point. If we have a sufficiently strong inclination, orientation towards the same sex, then marriage is not for us. And we mustn't get married hoping that that will cure it. I'm nervous, I must say, about Christians who give the impression that homosexuality or desires can be cured. In some situations, they may be or may be lessened. However, in many other situations, they may not be. It may be a lifelong orientation. And I don't think that we should try and paint it as anything else. There is a book on the bookstall, which I'm just trying to remember the title. What some of you once were, which has a number of very helpful testimonies on people who were in a homosexual relationship and then have become Christians and so on and so forth. However, I do think there is a weakness to the book, and I think too much focuses on being cured of it. And we mustn't give the impression that that is always the way. Sexuality is on a scale. It's not just black and white. It's not just either this or that. But if we know that on that scale we are sort of verging, you know, towards the center point, or the chief inclination is towards the same sex, then marriage is not for us. And we need to learn to live for God in a dedicated, self-controlled way with the power of the Holy Spirit. And those who stay single out of loyalty to Christ in such a situation are the heroes in the current debate within church circles. And we must support people. I've got more than one friend who has strong homosexual desires, who has chosen to follow Christ and chosen to remain single because of it. That's the first type that Jesus speaks of here. Some who are born that way. Verse 12, others secondly were made that way by men. In the ancient world it was not uncommon practice for people to be forcibly castrated and then employed as royal officials, because then they wouldn't have heirs and wouldn't be able to threaten the dynasty, wouldn't be able to threaten the royal line, you see. And such physical mutilation would render marriage unacceptable. Again, there's a physical element to it. But then you'll notice there is a third reason given. Others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. And that raises the possibility of choice. Of course, these aren't the only three reasons why people may not be married. Some just have never been asked. Others haven't been able to find someone. But the point is that Jesus sees it as perfectly legitimate to choose this as an option. And when we think, well, crumbs, who would choose to be single? Jesus said, well, some will, and they'll do it for the sake of the kingdom of God. I think it shatters our illusion of what life is about, that the aim of life is to grow up and then maybe do some study and then maybe get married and have a family and bring them up and then one day die. Because in fact that is not the aim of life. The aim of life is the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God. It is glorifying God in whatever we do, and in particular building up the body of Christ and adding to it through seeing people converted. That is what we're about. And we mustn't be taken in by Hollywood and by what everyone else is doing. There are certainly nice things along the way. There are good things. God gives us good things. But you've got to be able to understand and distinguish between the good and the best. And living for the kingdom of God is the number one thing. Now let's move on to temptations before we come on to opportunities. All of us have temptations in life, single or married, of course, and it would be unwise to try and second-guess what someone else's particular temptations are. We're all different in this. But nonetheless, I think there are a number of areas which, on average, will be a temptation to single people. I got married age 30, and so I had a good few years of at least have some idea of what the single life was for me. And they were certainly possible temptations for me, maybe for you as well. First of all, discontent. That is, easy to look around and wish I was like others. For years to have built up the picture that this is what life ought to be, this is what I want life to be, whether you were young and played the wedding dress game or whatever. Maybe it comes in part from the misdirected values of the world and seeing too many films and whatever. And so, whereas we really ought to be fixed on heaven and desperately looking forward to being married to Christ, we tend to lower our sights and look to this world and be fixed on a day that we hope may happen, but may not happen. And there's no guarantee it will happen. The grass seems to be greener on the other side. And then the thought that comes in, well, isn't God good? And if he was good, wouldn't he have provided someone for me? And if he hasn't provided someone for me, is he really good and does he really care? And why doesn't he care in the one way I need him to care? And it easily leads to the sort of feeling that God should run the world like I think he should run the world. And I know I shouldn't feel this way. It's just disappointing of you, God. You don't run the world in the way that I think you ought to. And if that's us, then it's the indicator that we need to repent. We need to repent of holding dreams that were never actually the best in the first place. We just got persuaded into thinking they were the best. They can't be the best, because if they were the best, God would have fulfilled those dreams for me. And if he hasn't, they can't be the best for me. So I've set myself up for a fall through false expectations. And we need to see our own part of that. Giving God a tune to dance to, and then being cross with him when he won't play his part in the dance. We need to remember that God owes me nothing. Absolutely nothing. And anything he chooses to give is out of his kindness. In other words, we need to learn contentment. We need to learn that our Heavenly Father knows better than we do what we need in life. That he is working everything for his glory, and that he knows best. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. I have learned to be content in every situation. Philippians 4. He's learned it. In other words, it didn't come to him naturally. It was a battle. But he's learned to be content. And the key to it is the Lord Jesus himself. Because Paul goes on, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. That is, if you have Christ, you have what you need. If you find in Christ the jewel of life, the pearl of great price, the ultimate treasure, if you've got Christ, you've got everything that matters. Which is why the apostle can say in another place, to live is Christ. To live is not being married. I mean, being married might be a nice thing, or might not be a nice thing, but it's not the essence of living. Christ is the essence of living. And he says, to live is Christ and die is gain. That's it. That is, when you die, you actually gain, because you're then with Christ face to face. Jesus himself is the aim of living, the purpose of living. That's why the Christian life is so liberating. Because if you've got Christ, you can lose absolutely everything else, and you still know you've still got Christ, and the main thing has not been touched. Your house can be bulldozed, your possessions can be stolen. You can take away my reputation, take away my pride, take away my goods, my spouse, my family, my life. But you can't take away Christ from me, and so I'll always win. You see? To Christians who are being persecuted in other parts of the world, here is the great security they have. That in Christ, if they got Christ, they've got everything, and that can't be touched. So the answer to discontent is the Lord Jesus himself. Second temptation, selfishness. The single life revolves around yourself. Of course, it has to. You've got no one else to consult. You don't have to consult anyone else. Someone asks you, do you want to do something? Or look in my diary and you can do it, or you can't do it. But it's just you. And there's a thin line between that and selfishness. Because you can easily get into, well, no one's going to interrupt me. This is the way I do life. I always do this, I always do this, I always do this. And no one's going to tell me otherwise. And I pursue my hobbies and interests. I'll do what I want, use my holidays for me. In other words, when I'm single, I don't naturally have someone else to correct me. One of the reasons marriage is so painful is because you've got someone who won't let you get away with what you want to do. You've got someone to correct you. And not only that, you may be fortunate enough to have more than one person. If you've got little kiddies around or, you know, whatever, they correct you as well. So I sit down, my favourite bit of the week, preparing the sermon. Just about to start typing, and the fingers are just warming up. The coffee is there. The bar of chocolate is already half eaten. And then there's a little knock at the door. Well, in fact, there isn't a knock. The door just pushes open. And Victoria walks in and says, Daddy, can I do some pootering? Which means computering, which means I then either have to say no and risk her wrath, or step aside and let her fiddle away and whatever. And it teaches you, one millimetre at a time, a little bit of patience. Now, the answer to selfishness, again, is Christ. The Lord Jesus, who laid down his life for others, seeking their good rather than his own. Christ, who had every justification for staying by the warmth of the fire in heaven, the palace of heaven, but instead gave that up to come down to earth, to be born into a manger with the animals, as one himself who would be treated like an animal. one who was laughed at, humiliated, disowned, falsely accused, tortured, and murdered, and did it for us. Not for his own good. It wasn't as if Jesus was getting anything out. He did it because he loved us, because he wanted us to have some good. And so that sets the standard of service, putting self to death for the good of others. And there are many, many single people I know and have known and continue to know who, far from preserving their life, go all out to spend it for others where nothing is too much trouble. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 15, he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And I'm thankful to the single people who've set me a great example since I've been a Christian on how to use their lives in the service of Christ. Think of one girl my age who has influenced countless teenagers in her church through helping at the youth group for 15 years and has really raised up many young women who now want to follow Christ. I think of another fella who would like to have been married, hasn't happened, who is unstinting in meeting up with others to encourage them. He'll meet them before work, he'll meet them after work, he'll meet them in lunch times. He uses his life in the service of others. It's a great example of unselfishness. Third temptation, listlessness, waiting for something. A little bit different to selfishness. Selfishness is living for yourself. Listlessness is not really sure what you are living for. And I think it happens easily enough if you've set your heart on, I'd like to be married, and then waiting for it, and then it's not happening, it's easy then to feel listless. And you see it happening to other people, and what can I do except go off travelling at the weekends or whatever? It's self-defeating in terms of, even in its own terms, of wanting to be married, because most people sailing their ship in a gospel direction will be looking out for a ship sailing in a similar direction. So if marriage is the thing we really want, then we need to be keen as a Christian to attract those to the sort of person that we'd want to be married to. But more than that, the cure to listlessness, well, I think one cure is gratitude. That is realizing we have so much to be thankful for. In other words, rather than focusing on the one thing I don't have, I need to be much more thankful for the many, many things I do have. And we certainly have got many things. If you've got health, be thankful for it. If you've got people who want to be your friends, be thankful for them. You've got a great church, not a perfect church, but a great church. You've got a perfect gospel, and you've got a wonderful world. And there is all the opportunity in the world to serve Christ in this world. And so I need to get over the listlessness and throw myself in. Not wait for something to happen in life, which may or may not happen, but rather use my life in a way that's glorifying to God. We've got a great God to serve and lives to serve him with. And so we move on to opportunities which open themselves up to the single person. Opportunities is very much Paul's theme in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You might like to just turn back to that reading we had. Page 1133, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 32. I would like you to be free from concern. Because Paul knows by observation a married person is concerned about the things of this world. Concerns over who will do what. Some of you will know that Teresa and the family have just been back in the UK for 9 weeks. And I've had a little taste of what the single life was like. Just bringing back a few memories. And I can tell you, it is a simple life. Because you just don't have to think about who will do the cleaning and when and why haven't you done it and the shopping and the cooking and what needs to be planned. The whole logistical operation is so much bigger. The organising of kids and clothes and washing and the keeping in touch with two sets of relatives and two sets of friends. The concerns of dealing with stresses in the relationship, of working at having a good marriage or better marriage, spending time together. Verse 33, a married man is concerned about the affairs of this world, how he can please his wife, or at least he ought to be. Verse 34, a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. In other words, you can't have everything in life. And if you're married, you can't have undivided attention to the gospel. You've got other responsibilities. And it's absolutely right you do. The gospel still comes as number one, the Lord Jesus, but there are other important responsibilities along with it. Still glorifying to God, but you can't work for the kingdom of God in the same way, nor does he expect us to. There are more opportunities that come to the single person. Let me give you three of them. More time. More time to do more. Being married takes up a huge amount of time, and the single person has got more time. More time to meet with people. You see, one of the great opportunities in life is it's people that matter. And if you're single, you've got more time in which to meet people, to encourage them in their Christian faith. Meet them before work, meet them at lunch, meet them in a tea break, meet them after work. Meet them during the morning or in the afternoon or whenever they can do it, you can fit around it to make it fit in with them. Meet up with coffee just to renew a friendship, to encourage them. Meet up to pray, meet up to read the Bible. And there are the more that can happen within St. Saviour's, the stronger the church will be, the more encouraged people will be. You've got more time to read more books. Don't resent it. You've got a great opportunity. And I think you ought to set yourself a target. This is what I will read. Start actually targeting. I'm going to read more books of the Bible, and I'm going to read more Christian books. You've got more time to serve, to do youth group or Bible study or creche or other things. Since my own father died, my mother, I think I've said this before, seems to have gone into overdrive. And I was just trying to work out sort of what she does during the week as I was putting this together. She's in her late 70s, so Monday morning she cleans the church, and I think she does something in the evening. Tuesday she helps with the toddler group. Wednesday she helps with another group. She cooks for they have a sort of newcomers thing every month, which she cooks for, and I think she does the cooking for Christianity Explored. And she has three or four, she calls them her little old ladies, that she helps get dressed, washed, and whatever through the week. Basically, I can't really get hold of her. I mean, you can try, and occasionally you catch her in late at night or early in the morning, but she's pretty hard to get hold of because she's using her life in the service of others. And she wasn't able to do that for decades. But now she's single, she is. You've got more time to pray. Time is a great, it's a wonderful blessing. And if you're single, you've got more of it. Secondly, more energy. There are some people, and I'm thankful to say we're not among them, who haven't had a good night's sleep in 5 years or 8 years because of the kids. The challenge for the single person is to go to bed. But if you make that, you've then got the energy to serve other people. Partly, I think, it's mental energy. You're actually able to think of other people. And, I mean, my brain just has meltdown after that sort of two-hour bathing slot, the sort of water has ended up all over the house, even in the kitchen. I just can't think. There is a clarity of thought to the single person in terms of being able to think about other people, being able to look through the directory. I'm not trying to let married people off the hook, but you see what I mean, of being able to think, who can I meet with and who can I help and what can I do? There is more energy, I suppose, more freedom to go with it. The freedom to go away with people for a night, people from work for a night or two, same sex or whatever, but it's the opportunity to get to know people better in a way that's much harder when you're married. I've got a friend of mine who's a nurse, has 2 days off a week. She told me I try and spend one of them looking after people, doing something for people, and one of them for myself, getting chores done and relaxing a bit and whatever. So more time and more energy. energy for quiet times. I mean, for 10 years, I got up at the same time to read the Bible and pray. Since the delightful Victoria arrived, life has never been the same. And basically, quiet times in my 30s have never recovered or have never hit the same level that they were in my 20s. I need to work harder, I need to set some new goals, and need to stop watching cricket late at night. That doesn't help either. But basically, it is easier as a single person for quiet times than it is married, whatever, with kids. Thirdly, more money. You might dispute it, but I'm talking in generalities. And what I mean is, you've got more money than if you were trying to raise a family on the same amount of money. It is just much cheaper. You can live off at a fraction of the price. However you work your accommodation, there is an option, I think, to make it a lot cheaper than it is for a family. Children are horrendously expensive, especially when you treat them as idols, as we naturally tend to, who are parents, and the family wallet has to revolve around them. So you've got money to give away as a single person to be generous with, money to give away to the work of the gospel or to support poorer people. And I've known many, many single people who have organised their finances to give more. When I first came here, I tapped up 8 friends who were single and said, if you want to donate a bit of money just to help us get off the ground here, gratefully received, and they came up trumps. But I went to the single people because I know they had less burdens on them in that sort of way. I know it's not true for all people. Some people are single and aren't able to work, haven't got a job and whatever. So don't take offence if it's not you. But I'm just talking in generalities. Your money is yours to share. Well, of course, it's not yours at all. It's not our money. It's God's. And it's a loan rather than a gift. A loan to be invested. So there are great opportunities for single people, and I want you to see them. Your life is a life of service, and it's a wonderful thing when you've got a single fella who puts his hand to the plough and does not look back, or a single lady who has that kind of cross-shaped life and is at the disposal of others. And in the end, of course, the old saying is true. It's in giving that you receive. In fact, it's more blessed to give than to receive. And you find the blessing rebounds back onto yourself. The more you give yourself to other people, the more you find that actually you are fulfilled and satisfied in life. It's the paradox of life. Can you let go of what you think God should give you and give to others instead? Can you do it unreservedly? We're here to serve others, to give to others. Just as Christ demonstrated so beautifully in the way that he gave up his life for us. And I do think that sometimes we are more willing to admire someone than we are to imitate them. That is, if you see someone you admire in life, then copy them. I think of a lady who I've known for some years, who I should think now is aged 80, never married, and is just a beautiful, beautiful woman. Just a wonderful example of someone who has spent the last 8 decades of her life helping others. And I can tell you that on the day that she dies, there will be more people mourning her than for most of the rest of us. She's someone who has utilized what God has given to her. She's just an ordinary person, but it's the little things that count. And she does little things by the hatful. I think of other fellas who I've known over the years. You think of someone like John Chapman, who has deliberately used his life as a single person, in fact in his case stayed single, so that he could use his life for the gospel. It's not easy, it's hard. For some single people, it's bitterly hard. But there are opportunities there. And so fourthly, the essentials. 4 things to remember just as we finished. First of all, know your family. I hope that you find your church family provide love and support that you need as you give yourself to them. John Stott said, although I have no children of my own, I have hundreds of adopted nephews and nieces all over the world who call me Uncle John. I cherish these affectionate relationships. They greatly lessen, even if they don't altogether deaden, a occasional pangs of loneliness. And I hope that in some small way the church family is able to do the same for us. It works both ways. Those of us who are married need to be thoughtful of singles. We mustn't just socialise with other marrieds. There is a danger of the church being run for marriage. We mustn't get wrapped up in our own little bubble. And I remember as a single person, it was very striking when you talk to someone, a married person, particularly with kids, who is able to not talk about their kids or to ask you questions about your life. I remember talking to one friend of ours who was a young mum, and she would never speak about the kids unless you asked her, and she would always ask you questions about your life. And I remember thinking at the time how impressive that was. It works the other way too. Single people need to take the initiative. It's no good moaning that everyone's married. In fact, I would think at St. Saviour's, I haven't done the figures actually, but it might be quite a close call between a sort of 50-50 split. And we need to throw ourselves in, serve others, and thank God for other people, rejoicing with those who rejoice, mourning with those who mourn. Know your family. Secondly, know yourself. You have to make the single life work for you. What do you need to make it work? Friends? Maybe you need to fix things up. Maybe you need to organise a few treats for yourself or a few things that you enjoy doing. You mustn't feel bad about spending a bit on yourself. Those of us who are married, don't worry, we waste plenty of money on other things. And you need to plan. Plan for holidays. It's no good just thinking, oh, I've got a holiday next week and I've got no one to spend it with. You've got to plan 6 months ahead. When I was single, I always used to plan two holidays so that when one was finished, I'd know there was always one in the diary. Even if you're looking sort of 15 months ahead, it was kind of, I'll take these 2 weeks off here and I'll take those that week off there. And then you come back off a holiday, you've always got another one sort of sometime in the distance. If you've got that sort of privilege, then make use of it. Know yourself. Thirdly, know your future, because our singleness is a temporary thing. All of us here are engaged. Engaged to be married to Christ. And on the day that we meet him, that will be the ultimate wedding day of what marriage is really all about. The ultimate marriage being married to the Lord Jesus. Human marriage and human singleness is a temporary state of affairs. And we need to set our heart on that wonderful day ahead. That's the trick to life in many ways. Can you focus your mind and heart on the day when Christ returns? And fourthly, know your Father. Trust him, for he's all-powerful and all-good, who will only work everything for your good at every moment of every day in your life. Here is the wonderful God who will give us everything we need to live a life of godliness, which enables us to sacrifice ourselves for others, knowing that he'll provide for us exactly what we need as we do that every step of the way. Well, let's pray. A moment of quiet. To reflect on these things, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning and acknowledge you are the mighty God, working wonders for your people. We thank you that you rescued us, set us free, to have set us on the path to heaven. We do ask that you would provide for all of us in this congregation exactly what is needed to live for Christ in this life. Pray that you would strengthen each person to keep their eyes fixed on Christ. Pray particularly for those who are single, that you would
Help them to trust in your goodness and to use what you have entrusted to them. And please, we pray for those of us who are married, help us to be able to look outside of our current circumstances and to be an encouragement to everyone else. To commit us to you as a congregation and individuals, and pray that you would continue to transform us into the likeness of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.